Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Verse 4, Matthew 5, verse 4, reading from God's holy word. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth, and we pray now that your Spirit of truth would convict us of this truth, apply it to our lives so we walk in the truth and show people the truth, Jesus Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Philip Doddridge died in 1755. He said this, "Arise, my tenderest thoughts, arise. To torrents melt my streaming eyes, and thou my heart with anguish feel, those evils which thou canst not heal." Friends, such mourning over sin is unbecoming in our sophisticated age of progress. We're told today in our post-Christian society that man is ever progressing, that man is getting better and better. The Bible disagrees. The Bible says that man is born with a sin nature, that he's in bondage to sin, and sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4, it's a failure to fear God in Romans 3:18. But the Bible today and sin is being relegated to the dumpster of antiquity and deemed non-relevant. In 1973, Carl Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? And in that book he said this, "By banishing God from our culture, we've changed sin into crime. Sin is no longer an offense against God, rather it's an offense against the state. Now the crime is changed into symptoms. Sin is someone else's fault. It's not my fault. It's caused by my environment, by my parents, by my genes. I'm a victim." How should we as Christians respond to that? Abraham Lincoln, the 16th President of the United States, was once talking to a young lad. And Lincoln said to the lad, a sheep has four legs. And what if we call the tail a leg? How many legs does a sheep have? And the little boy quickly responded, five. President Lincoln said, no. To call the leg, a tail, a leg, it's still a leg. And friends, that's the same with sin. We can redefine it all we want in this world. But the truth is, God is the one who defines sin. And sin is a transgression against Him. It's cosmic treason against His throne. We as sinners are accountable before God. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Numbers 32:23, behold, you've sinned against God and be sure your sin will find you out. Exodus 34:7, God in no wise clears the guilty. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's everlasting death. The second death, that is hell. And that brings us to our Bible text today. Matthew 5, 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The context here is chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, this is not a charter for world peace, and this is not an otherworldly conduct that's pointed to the millennium when Christ returns and sits on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It pertains to conduct in this age, right now on this earth. Its theme is true righteousness, and righteousness is God's holiness in action. Righteousness, holiness is what God is, righteousness is what God does. The simplest definition of holiness is separation from sin. The theme here is true righteousness, God's holiness in action. And it's contrasted with the external man-made hypocritical righteousness of the religious establishment of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. One of the key verses in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20. Look at that in your text. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. As we have said, the Sermon on the Mount has 12 divisions, and the Beatitudes here, Matthew 5:3 through 12, is the first division. And it's not there by accident in that first position, because the Beatitudes are foundational to all the rest. The Jewish number 8 is interesting. It's the number of beginnings. It's the number of newness, new life, of resurrection, the Jewish number 8. The 8 Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3 through 12 describe the true character of a follower of Jesus, a regenerated person, a disciple of Jesus. True Christians, then, are only those who evidence these 8 Beatitudes. As I said last week, if we had a list of values and we made a list of values and virtues in our life, would they coincide with this list in the Beatitudes or not? If they don't, you see, then we are not Christian. And we need to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. When you look at the Beatitudes, they're both progressive and they're paradoxical. By progressive, we mean Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That comes first, and that's not by accident. Because it's those who are poor in spirit, those who humble themselves before God and oppose the natural pride of a sinful man, that oppose that, those are the ones that are graced by God. And those realizing the sin nature they have and the sin that still remains, they humble themselves before God, you see, and those are the ones who mourn over sin. Those are the ones who are meek. Those who are the ones that are hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are the merciful, etc., etc. Augustine said it's not by accident that the first, second, and third virtues of a Christian are humility, humility, and humility. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. James 4:10, and Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The humble are the only ones who know they are sinners saved by grace with no merit of their own. All the merit is Christ's and Christ's alone. John Wesley said, none can trust in the merits of Christ until they renounce their own. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, it's by God's doing that we're in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of our salvation, that according as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast only in the Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's only the poor in spirit that mourn over the sin that still remains, that are meek, etc. The Beatitudes are also paradoxical. What does that mean? Because what they promise and what they demand seems so upside down, it seems to be contradictory, but in reality, it isn't. The paradox of this second Beatitude is obvious. You must mourn to be blessed. You must mourn to be blessed. To be supremely blessed by God, full of joy, satisfaction, and sufficiency. Be a mourner over sin. Isaiah 55:8 and 9 is sure true. God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. May God's Spirit illumine us today and convict us of the truth of these Beatitudes and underscore once more that doctrine, which is key Bible truth, begets character. The inward desire to do what is right according to the highest standard, which is God's Word, and that in turn begets our conduct. And doctrine without conduct is dead. Conduct without doctrine is blind. We are, friends, what we believe and what we do. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin today as we address the title, Do We Daily Mourn Over Our Sin? The first point is the what of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In verse 3, to be poor in spirit means to be humble with a correct estimate of ourself. Romans 12:3, not to think ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And that spawns the next three Beatitudes, the second, the third, and the fourth, the mourning, the meekness, and the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that describes our attitude towards our sins. And you can find them in the messianic prediction of Isaiah 61:1 through 8, which Jesus said was fulfilled with his first coming in Matthew 11:1 through 5. What does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to mourn? There's improper mourning, grief, or sorrow. That's the kind that Esau had in Hebrews 12:16 and 17. He shed tears. It wasn't real repentance. It was a false repentance and attrition. Why? Because he lost his birthright when he exchanged it for a bowl of porridge. 2 Samuel 18:13 through 19:4. David's incessant weeping over his rebellious son Absalom, who was killed by Joab. And it adversely affected then the loyal people who fought and defended David. That's improper mourning. There's also a proper mourning. In Genesis 23:2, when Abraham mourned over the death of his wife Sarah. 2 Timothy 1:3-4, there's discouragement and defeat by the young pastor Timothy in the church at Ephesus. So Paul then wrote to him, the mourning Timothy. Jeremiah 9:1, Jeremiah was mourning over the sins of an apostate Israel. In Acts 20:31, you've got the elders at the church of Ephesus and Paul together, and they are weeping. Why? Because it's the last time that they will see each other on this earth. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus is weeping over apostate Israel. And he says, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. The mourning, though, of 5:4 here, this second beatitude, has nothing to do with either improper or proper mourning. Friends, it has to do with what we call godly mourning. And it's the godly mourning of 2 Corinthians 7:10. The sorrow of the world produces death. But there is a sorrow, a godly sorrow, that produces a repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. And that is godly sorrow. That is what we're talking about here. It's a sorrow over sin that's linked to repentance and a consuming desire to grow spiritually, that is, to evidence progressive sanctification. The Greek word for mourning here is pentheo. There are 9 Greek New Testament terms for mourning, but pentheo is the strongest, the most severe, the deepest heartfelt mourning of all. It's the mourning of Genesis 37:34, when Jacob mourned over the supposed death of Joseph, his beloved son. It's the mourning of Mark 16:10, when the disciples mourned over Jesus' death before they knew of his resurrection. Friends, if we are true Christians, poor in spirit, we're going to daily mourn over the sin that still remains, not with a cold heart, but we despise that sin that still remains. Its continual presence with us brings tears. Why? Because we know that sin is against God. It's cosmic treason. And God hates sin, rebellion against his throne. We see sin as God sees it. We see sin as Paul saw the sin that remained in his life in Romans 7, which is written about 25 to 30 years after the Damascus Road experience of Paul when he was converted. Paul says, I know that the law is holy, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I see then a law that sin is still present with me. And the evil which I would not do, that I do. And the good that I would do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he concluded there was only one person who could deliver him from that body of death, sin that remained, and that was Jesus Christ. But our mourning over sin is not just individual, it's also corporate. In Philippians 3:18, Paul said he mourned for the lost, the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. In 2 Corinthians 12:21, Paul says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, and lewdness they have practiced. Friends, do we mourn over the sin that still remains in us, as Paul did? And then do we mourn, as Paul did, over the sin we see in our brothers and sisters in Christ and others? It's only the poor in spirit that mourn over sin that are true Christians. Do we daily mourn over our sin? The first point is the what of mourning. The second point is the why of mourning. Why is a daily mourning over sin essential to a Christian's life? The answer is, friends, God's blessings do not come in the heartfelt godly mourning itself, but in God's response to it with His forgiveness of our sins. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is God's gracious discharge of a believing penitent sinner from the guilt of all his sin for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the need is for repentance, the need is for forgiveness, but the door to it is repentance. The need is for forgiveness, but the door to it is repentance. Repentance is an act of God's grace in which we are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Contrition or true repentance is a brokenness over sin, a mourning over sin. It's sincere. It's a deep desire to forsake the sin and never do it again. That is 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces a repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. John MacArthur said this, and listen to this. Mourning is not a psychological or emotional experience that makes people feel better. Rather, it's a communion with the living, loving God who responds to the mourner with an objective reality, and that reality is divine forgiveness. We can illustrate that with David. Remember, David wrote the Psalm 51. That's the Psalm of repentance. And then he wrote the Psalm 32, the Psalm of forgiveness. And it's only by forgiving that sin that sin can be canceled or blotted out. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He's cast our sins into the depth of the sea. Micah 7:19. You see, sin cannot be canceled by regeneration or by repentance. It's only through forgiveness that the sin can be blotted out or canceled. Psalm 51:5, David said, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51:9, blot out my iniquities. The poor in spirit who daily mourn over sin, that evidence, that broken and contrite spirit, which David said in Psalm 51:17, these are the sacrifices of God. They are the ones then who live lives of repentance. They receive God's forgiveness of sins and experience the true joy of their salvation, as David did after he was repented and forgiven of his sins, Psalm 51:12. The joy of his salvation was restored to him. Friends, is that true of us? Can we identify with David? Remember what God said of him in Acts 13:22. He's a man after God's own heart. And God alone knows our hearts. 1 Kings 8:39. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Hebrews 4:13. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and His truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we daily mourn over sin? The first point is the what of mourning. Second point is the why of mourning. The third point is the way of mourning. Question arises, what's the result then of mourning over sin? Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for, there's the reason, the result, they shall be comforted. They there, autos, in the Greek, is emphatic. It's only those who mourn over sin that will be comforted. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort, abounds through Christ. There's an important condition there for receiving God's comfort. Friends, God does not promise comfort for those who suffer for unrepentant sin, but only for those who suffer in Christ and live lives of repentance. They are the ones that shall be comforted. And that comfort there, shall be comforted, is both realized now and also in the future. A promise. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to His people. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. So God comforts us, His people, both because He is merciful by nature. He's a merciful comforter, but also because He promises to comfort us. Henry Francis Light wrote the hymn, Abide With Me. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Comforted is from the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo. It means to come alongside and help. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, where the Holy Spirit is called our paraclete, a comforter, a helper. Jesus was our first helper and comforter. In Luke 2:25, it says, at the time of Jesus' birth, some truly devout ones were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the comforter of Israel. Did you know in the Jewish Talmud, which is the rabbi's interpretation of Scripture, sometimes they call the Messiah Mahanim, which means comforter. So then Jesus there was our first comforter and helper. Then He ascended into heaven. And then the Holy Spirit descended, and the Holy Spirit became our second helper or comforter. Psalm 119:50. This has been my comfort in my affliction. Your word has quickened me. The Holy Spirit uses the word to comfort us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Bible gives us comfort and encouragement by means of doctrine. Friends, the Holy Spirit comforts us in two ways. First, through God's word, and then also by strengthening us in our spirit. Strengthening us in our spirit, reviving our spiritual life. The English word for comfort comes from two Latin words, meaning with strength, confortes, brave together. When we look at this word, we must not think of comfort in terms of sympathy, because sympathy can weaken us instead of strengthening us. The Godhead is our comforter, does not come along and pat us on the head and then distract us from our mourning, grief, or sorrow over sin or other sorrows or troubles we have and say falsehoods like, I don't feel so bad. Hey, this sorrow, this isn't so bad. To err is human. You're okay. You just made a mistake. That's Luke 6:25, the opposite of Matthew 5:4. Woe to you who are now laughing, for you will weep and mourn. I'm saddened today by church growth movement churches because they don't call their worship services a worship service. What they call it is a celebration service, a praise service. Basically, you come to be entertained. That's so opposite here. Matthew 5:4, where true believers are poor in spirit and mourn over the sin that still remains. Friends, you and I need to see sin as God sees sin. Remember Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. We need to mourn over the sin that still remains. We need to repent. We need to seek forgiveness. And we need to realize Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence come my help, my comfort? It comes from the Lord, and the Lord only, who made heaven and earth. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, then God comes to our side. He works within us. He encourages us, he strengthens us, and he enables us then to forsake the sin. We experience God's love, his care, his assurance. We know that what God starts in us, he will finish. Philippians 1:6, and that God of comfort will continue to comfort us until the eternal state. In Revelation 21:4, when he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, there will be no more sin, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more dying. Friends, have you experienced God's comfort? Remember, if you are an unrepentant sinner here today, there's no comfort for you. Isaiah 57:20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, say my God, for the wicked. The blessing promised here in Matthew 5:4 comes after obedience, after mourning over sin. And the result of that godly mourning, and that's daily mourning over sin, 2 Corinthians 7:10, is continual comfort from God. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, God has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Now that, friends, is being blessed. Makarios in the Greek. That's a deep, supernatural experience of contentedness, satisfaction, based on the fact that one's life is right with God. When all thy mercies, O my God, my wandering soul perceives, transported with a view I'm lost, in wonder, love, and praise. Do we daily mourn over our sin? 3 points this morning. The what of mourning, the why of mourning, and the way of mourning. The poor in spirit, friends, are those who know they cannot save themselves. They are without merit before God. They have nothing to offer God but their sin to mourn over the sin that remains. This week, part of my study was I read through a series of sermons on Charles Spurgeon on repentance. And in one of those sermons, Spurgeon said this, "Oh, but when a man is really awakened, he sees the gravity of sin as an offense against God." You see, that's David in Psalm 51:4. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. But what does he say? He says, "Against thee, God, thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." The prodigal son said the same thing. In Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, when he came to the point of repentance, what did he do? He ran to his father and he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee." And that father there represents God. "I've sinned against thee and against heaven." That should drive us, you see, to godly mourning, to Jesus, when you and I see sin as ultimately an offense against God. 1 John 1:1 and 2. John said, "These things I write to you, little children, that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate." That's paraclete. We have an advocate. We have a paraclete. We have a comforter. We have a helper from God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And what's that big word mean, propitiation? That means that he made a sacrifice for us to take away our sin and the wrath of God from us. You see, Spurgeon went on to say this, "The poor in spirit mourns more now over the one sin he commits than over the 100 sins he committed when he first came to Christ." Friend, the true Christian of Matthew 5:3 and 4 has this cry to God and to Jesus. My sins, my Savior, their guilt I never knew till I knew what they cost thee, till I knew thy great love to me. So let me weep for naught but sin, and after that, none but thee." Is that our cry today? If so, that's the cry of Matthew 5:3 and 4. That's the cry of the true Christian. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Again, dear Heavenly Father, these are hard words. but by your Spirit brooding over us and working in us, may they be soft words. May you work a work of grace, dear Heavenly Father, in each of our hearts. For us who name the name of Jesus, may we truly mourn over sins daily. May we be so disappointed in ourselves, dear Heavenly Father, like Paul in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, when we disobey you, rebel against your throne, and fail to show Jesus through us to others. And for any who are not repentant here today, dear Heavenly Father, sinners, may they know there is no true comfort, peace, joy from God to them. They're going to experience nothing but restlessness, dear Heavenly Father, agitation, confusion, chaos, unquietude, non-rest. That's their lot. Till the Heavenly Father, they are as that publican who beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then and only then, dear Heavenly Father, will he become the poor in spirit and mourn over sin. Be saved and be blessed. Be blessed by God in Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.